things that God encourages us that we can experience for ourselves today as His church. So if you want, you can open to the book of Acts, mark your calendar, or put that calendar in your bulletin up, and remember to come out here at 7 o'clock Friday to watch that movie with us. We're going to start right in the first chapter of the book of Acts. I would say that if somebody asked me, you know, what's one of your favorite books in the Bible, Acts would definitely be up there. I just love this valuable record of what church is supposed to look like. It's so cool that God gave us a record of what the original model looked like and is supposed to look like. And I think we're getting a little better with this thing, church, I myself included, that we're getting the understanding that it's not just a building, it's not a particular service time once a week that takes place, but it's about people, and it's a people that are a family. Basically, church just means a group of people that are followers of Jesus. And that's how Jesus started His church. He didn't go around and explain to people this new complicated religious system that He's starting. He just simply went up to people and He said, follow Me. I mean, that should be simple enough, right? It's like follow the leader. Did you ever play follow the leader when you were, I think we all played follow the leader when we were a kid, you know. You pat your head, the leader pats his head, so you pat your head. The leader hops on one foot, so you hop on one foot. But the thing is that in the church, after a couple thousand years, it almost seems like we've kind of changed those simple rules. You know, like it doesn't necessarily always work that way in the church. But, I mean, if we did that with follow the leader, would it really work if the leader's hopping on one foot and I'm just sitting there and the leader's looking at me and I'm like, well, yeah, but I'm hopping on one foot in my heart, you know? Or after the leader, let's say trying to be the leader in your house, sometimes that's a challenge with your kids, right? And you tell your kids, clean your room, okay? Now, if you go back and the room isn't clean, would it make you feel any better if your kid said, yeah, but Dad, you know what? I memorized what you said. Watch. Clean your room. See? As a matter of fact, I could say it in Greek if you want. You know? Or as a matter of fact, Dad, you know what? I called up all my friends, and we're going to get together in a couple days, and we're going to have a study on what it means to clean your room. I mean, are you impressed? I mean, that kind of is like what I think we sometimes transform this thing called church into. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. It just means following Jesus. And Jesus said many times, Luke 6:46, He says, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? If we really want to follow Jesus, then I have to admit myself that my life still looks a lot more like my neighbors than it does Jesus. And I think that this is going to be maybe a little bit nerve-wracking if we really want to read this thing and say, well, do we want to do it or do we want to study it? But I think we need to study it, but then to challenge ourselves to actually do some of these things. And I think it's so cool that God has preserved a record here, because sometimes I almost feel like it would be easier if maybe I hadn't gone to church from day one and had all of these preconceived, maybe sometimes Western ideas of what church is supposed to look like. And so when you say church, you have all these other ideas. But if I never had been to church, and then somebody could just give us a Bible and we could read it and say, well, this is what it says here, let's do it. And as we go along, what would it actually look like? But I've been in church probably, I don't know, I guess I was baptized probably by week two or three in the Lutheran church. I've been in it all my life. I don't really have that advantage. But what's cool is God has preserved a record of people that didn't have that, and they started to just follow him, and he preserved the record, so we can see what it looks like when some people that are passionate for Jesus just decide to follow him, and what that ends up looking like. It's basically, the Apostle Paul had it as simple and as easy as anybody. He said, just follow me as I follow Christ. So the record we have of that is this book, and it's called Acts, because it's really the acts or the actions of these people that were following Jesus, this early church, these early followers of Jesus. The guy who recorded this record is Luke, who wrote the gospel named after him, and he actually wrote it, the same guy that he wrote the book of Luke to originally, Theophilus, he wrote this book to also. So let's just read the first 11 verses of Acts, and then we'll get into it a little bit. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, he's talking about his gospel of Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me, from John, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, just break there for a second. That must have been pretty exciting for them when Jesus is telling them, John baptized you with water, but you guys are going to be baptized. Now, that word baptized, the original Greek word, it was before Christianity, that same word was often used to describe a ship when it sunk into the water, completely immersed in the water. Baptizo, I think, something like that. Joel's much better at pronouncing those words. You know, I look at him, I can't figure him out. But anyway, he sinks down, so he's saying in the same way that ship is immersed in the water, when Jewish people used to have the cleansing ceremony, they would step down in something that looked just like a baptismal tank, and they would immerse themselves in the water. He said, that same way, you're going to be immersed in the Spirit of God. This must have been amazing, because these were Jewish people that had read the Bible, and often in the Bible, they'd see when the Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody, it was like, well, when it came on Samson, even though he was tied by ropes, he broke the ropes, and he went out and killed 1,000 of his enemies with a jawbone. So this must be it, man. Finally, you know, they crucified Jesus. They killed him. Now he's come back from the dead. He's going to give us the Spirit of the Lord. Watch out, Rome. Here we come. And so the very next verse, we see them say, so then, since we've come together, and they asked him, saying, Lord, then is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No more oppression under the empire. This must be it. But Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, they wanted a political revolution. They talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago, how they were looking for a God that's going to baptize them with the courageous power to kill their enemies. But Jesus says it ain't a political revolution, it's a spiritual revolution. And I'm going to give you a power that's going to give you the ability to love your enemies. See, it's a new day now, guys. It's a new covenant. I know it's been said, but I say to you, this guy's talking with authority. He's not just teaching, they said. He taught with authority and power. He's not just saying, oh, yeah, let me look that up. Let's see what the scripture says. Well, he's saying, listen, I didn't have to look it up. I wrote the thing. Okay, I didn't actually write it, but I told the guys what to write. Okay, and so this has been said this way. Here's what the scripture says. But guess what? You've been dealing with the written word. Now the living word is here. So I say to you, you thought it was courageous to stand up for God and die while killing your enemies. Guess what? Now I'm calling you to stand up for God and die while loving your enemies. That's something you can't do on your own. So Jesus knew that, and he said, wait here. You don't want to try and do this one on your own power. You'll really blow it. So he goes on, verse 8, but you don't know when kingdom's going to be restored and all of this stuff. It's never probably done the way we think it's going to be done. I think it's going to be so funny when Jesus finally returns and all the guys that thought they had revelation figured out. I'm like, wait a minute. You know, that's not right. You're not supposed to do it that way, Jesus. We had, you know. Verse 8, but you will receive power. Dunamis, as many of you know, it's like dynamite. This is explosive spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you're going to be my witnesses, starting right at home in Jerusalem, then you're going to move out to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Then verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I mean, that's some wild stuff. I mean, this is beam me up, Scotty, for real. And then it kind of makes you understand in a couple verses later, then these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Well, I'll tell you what, man, that'll kind of inspire you to want to pray, won't it? You just say, I mean, they're praying, but I think there's something else here that is inspiring. I think it's multifaceted, the things that are inspiring them to just really pray and seek God. And certainly one of them. There's another aspect that I want to just take some time to look at this morning before we move on into Acts next week. Jesus said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We forget lots of times, or maybe we don't forget, but I know I sometimes have this way of looking at the Holy Spirit as, you know, well, for it, and it's not an it, but sometimes we even refer to it that way, like it's a force or something, you know, and it's a comforter, and it leads us into all truth, and that's, you know, listen, that's Jesus. He knew what he was talking about. He's a very smart dude. So, I mean, those things are right, but also, the Holy Spirit is God. Did you remember that? It's scary. The Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. I think that's something that somehow maybe we've lost. I think it was a revolutionary concept, especially for the first century Jewish people, that he was going to come, God himself was going to come down, not on just one particular leader, but all of them. Later, the revelation comes that he's actually inside them, as Paul described in one of his epistles. Don't you know you're the temple and the Spirit of God dwells right in you? And as Joel earlier, I thought I did such a fantastic job, if you didn't hear a sermon last week, about how Jesus came to tabernacle with us. And when he said there's tabernacle, there's always fireworks. Well, let me tell you something. They're about to explode in the next couple chapters here, in the next book. So Jesus, listen, guys, it's not a political revolution, but it's going to be a spiritual revolution. You wait here until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. You know what? I think that was frightening in certain respects. The Jewish people had such a respect and awe, but a fear even of God. I mean, it's to the point where they won't even write his name. You know that. And this was this awesome, huge God, creator of the universe, that created the very place in which we live, but he also flooded the entire thing and only one family survived. He split the Red Sea and delivered the Jewish people from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians, but then later on we see how he allowed 24,000 of them to die in a plague because they had fallen into idol worship and immorality. He dispatches an angel and 185,000 Assyrians are wiped out, 2 Kings 19. No one but the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, man. And he better be ready when he goes in there. He's the only one that's going to go into his presence. But now, Jesus is saying, God, the Holy Spirit, remember, this is God himself. It's not some force. It's not some ethereal thing. This is God, co-equal, co-eternal, is coming down upon you. You're going to receive power. Power. I think it's something that maybe we're not as comfortable with these days, but I want to say this, that I think without the fear of the Lord, we can't have a proper understanding of God's power that is available to us in the Holy Spirit. I want to, again, just look at this for a little while. I saw a teaching this week, and I have to give credit. Pastor by the name of Francis Chan, it just hit me. And I said, you know what? This is so true. I'm even considering taking this series for my small group. Maybe we will. But I want to look at some of these truths that he makes clear and just share them with you this morning. I think one thing that I could say now that I'm venturing into my 50s, I've been in the church. I've been active in the church for over 30 years now. That's like a scary thought. I mean, really, from the very beginning, but from a ministry point, you know, youth ministry and Sunday school and all that for over 30 years. And it's kind of interesting how you can see different trends come into the church, you know, and then they kind of fade out and then something else comes in, you know. And not that it's all trends. Sometimes the Spirit is moving in one particular way and then something else happens. But what also happens, I think, sometimes is in the world when something is really popular, and then people come to the church and they talk about that. And so we in the church are like, oh, yeah, well, that's popular here too. And then when something is kind of unpopular in the world and then they come in and they mention that, then we almost cringe a little bit, you know, or feel embarrassed about certain doctrine or maybe even about certain ways that God describes himself. And one of the biggest things is the fear of God. Listen, it's not like there's a million other facets and characteristics of God to learn about, but guess what? The Bible says this is the one you have to start with. It says the fear of God is the beginning. That's where you got to start. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:6 says, and then the psalmist repeats it again in Psalm 111:10. I mean, whenever something is repeated in the Bible, we need to pay attention to it. The wisest man in the world, looking at all the different things, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, looking at this and that, and he basically concludes, as C.S. Lewis did, that anything that is not eternally useful is eternally useless, vanity of vanities. And then he says, you know what the conclusion is? fear God. That's what he said. I went all through, and then he says, fear God and keep his commandments. But start with fear, because at the beginning, you have to fear God. And in our current church, listen, I'm even guilty of this myself. I've had times where I'm like easy with that concept, you know, like, oh, you know, yeah, fear God. That's kind of old school, you know. We don't really do that anymore. That's like fire and brimstone stuff, you know. So we start going, yeah, well, let's talk about of God, you know. But if we skip the fear of God, we won't understand the other areas, because fear is the beginning, including the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be able to fully appreciate and understand this whole section of God himself coming upon them until we start at the beginning, which is the fear of God. The fear of God. I think what we've done, I've done it too. When you get to one of those phrases, and it's inevitable, because it's all over the Bible, you know, fearing God, fear God. And when you come to one of them, then it's like, oh, wait a minute now, okay? When you see fear, it means respect and awe, okay? So we're all clear on that. But the more you read these phrases and stuff, it's like, are you sure? I mean, when people see God really in all his majesty, they're terrified. I always remember, I probably mentioned this before many times, I've never really had a real, honest to God, near-death, fearful type experience. Thank God. I'd probably die if I did, so that's why he didn't do it, you know? Such a wimp. My dad did. He was at the biggest battle of World War II. A lot of people think it was D-Day. It was actually at Okinawa. We had more troops dispatched there. There was bigger battle than any we ever had. It's not as well known because it was shortly before the war ended and we dropped the atomic bomb. But in May of 1945, and my dad's ship was right there. It was hit by a kamikaze. He's running around on the deck of the ship, slipping and sliding because it's so hot from the ship burning. The soles of his shoes are melting, and he's slipping around. And he's trying to help them fight the fire, and he finally just panics. And he jumps off. Rule number one in the Navy, he says, is you never jump off a deck of an aircraft carrier that's about, I don't know, 15 stories high off the ocean floor, and he didn't even take his battle helmet off with the strap still on. You're supposed to probably die instantly, or if you don't, you'll strangle yourself to death. Somehow, neither one happened. He still found himself alive, sunk deep within the ocean, and he starts swimming and swimming towards the surface and swimming and swimming, and after several strokes, it's like, man, I just went too far, and he felt this incredible panic come over him. And it was like, oh man, I'm not going to make it. And he said, in a couple more strokes, if I didn't break surface, take a gulp and call it quits. And then he broke the surface. And I think that feeling, intense fear, is what I see in the Bible when people see God, man. When they see God, it's like, okay, let me see if I can muster up some respect and awe here. I mean, when Isaiah had a vision of God in chapter 6, he was like, he was like, oh man, I'm dead. He's going to kill me. He actually said, I they. That's what they say. The interpretation was, woe is me. I'm undone, man. He realized how unclean he was, how dirty he was. I'm a man of unclean lips. The Apostle John gets this amazing revelation. He writes it down. He sees Jesus in the resurrected, glorified state. His eyes are like fire. The brilliance is overwhelming. And so he records it afterwards, and he says, I saw him. just to be able to say those three words. I saw him and then I fell at his feet. A dead man. Passed out. This idea that God is someone that we can control. You know, we'd like to. When Isaiah saw him, when John saw him, I think, you know, we were even talking a little bit about this before our prayer time this morning. Paul and certain things that happened at son's wedding. It's just, I think people get a little arrogant sometimes how people think they're going to be able to come before God and question him about the way he did certain things as if he's going to really be like, oh, really? That? I mean, how did we get there, man? Think about it. If Moses, Isaiah, John, even the high angels had this terrifying response, what makes me think that my response is going to be any different? Whew. Man. Somehow, I don't think I'm going to have the same fear. It's not a matter of, okay, well, should I fear or shouldn't I fear? It's not like I'm trying to figure it out. It's just the reality, man. When God shows up, it's like Isaiah. Whoa! I mean, he probably had to change his robe undergarments, you know, after that one, man. I mean, that's serious. The moment you see God, you're going to fear him. Bottom line, we all will. Turn to Isaiah 44 for a second, if you have your Bible. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 6. 44, verse 6. The prophet is penning a direct quote that God is giving him, the Lord. And he records this. Verse 6, Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Do you know somebody who's, God is basically saying, do you really know anybody as massive and awesome as me? If you do, let him speak up. Where is he? Show him to me. And then he goes on in verse 7, he says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yet let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and then declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Peterson puts it this way, from the beginning, who else has always announced what's coming? So what is coming next? Anybody want to venture and try? God is saying, I know everything. I know the future. I knew the day you were going to be born long before you were ever born. And you know what? I know the date on the calendar and the year that will be your last day of life on this planet. I know that. Can you do that? Can you tell me the future? Can you do that? That's what he said to Job and all his troubles and his friends. He says, listen, man, did you set up the universe and put the stars in the sky? What we do is we often come to conclusions, and it's as ludicrous, even more ludicrous, than a jury coming to a conclusion on a trial before they've seen one shred of all the evidence. Only God has all the evidence. He knows. I don't think he's going to make some judgment, and we're going to be up there like, man, he really blew it on that one. We'll just know it's right, what he's saying and what he's proclaiming. It doesn't say that, you know, we come to him and say, oh, well, you know, let me, it doesn't say that God says, well, come and teach me something. It says you need to understand that no one else, no one that can challenge me. You want to challenge me, then stand up and say, I can live without you, and see how long it lasts. It lasts for about 70, 80, maybe 90 years. Then you got problems. And sometimes I think we're embarrassed about the way God talks about himself. We want to make excuses or reinterpret it or try and figure something out. But the crazy thing is right after this, right after he says all this stuff, who's like me? Can you proclaim the future? I can. Then you get to the very next phrase in verse 8, and he doesn't say, now fear me. He says, fear not. He switches it. Hey, after all of that, then he turns around and he says, now don't be afraid. In my version, it says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. So wait a minute. I see him. I'm terrified in fear. Then he switches and says, fear not. Now, why would he do that? Common theme. Because when Isaiah got freaked out and looked at him, was like, whoa! In his divine holiness, where is a recognition of our unworthiness. And he's like, man, I am so unclean. I am so not deserving to be here. I need to get out of here, crawl under a bush or something. I'm dead. And then the Lord dispatches an angel, and he comes over to Isaiah right after that, chapter 6 of Isaiah, and he says, see, this has touched your lips. He brings this coal. And he says, see, this is going to touch your lips, Isaiah, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. See, when John saw him in all his amazing, glorious majesty, and he passes out, right after that, it says, then Jesus placed, Revelation, then Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm first and I'm last. It's sort of like he's showing them that he's this huge, amazing God that you need to fear. But once you get to that place and you know that, you don't have to fear me. You know why? Because once you really are brought to the genuine understanding that you've got to fear God, you realize there's nothing else to fear. When you really understand how overwhelmingly huge and amazing it brings you to trembling, you realize this is the only thing I have to fear. That's it. Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, think of that. But you've got to get to that other point first to really appreciate it. You've got to start at the beginning to know what it really means to fear God. And then you read that with a whole another revelation. If Isaiah, imagine him saying, wow, if he's for me, who can be against me? Here I am, Lord, send me. I'm ready. You have to get to that point where you understand it's not about you. It's about this being that's way more powerful. It's the superior, I'm the inferior, and rather than trying to challenge him, you find security in him. Think about the way he refers to us. John talks about the Father. All right, sometimes, the Holy Spirit's that one facet of God that's more gentle, it's got more feminine qualities. Hey, I don't argue with any of that, but it's still co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. But nonetheless, 1 John talks about the Father. And he talks about this awesome, powerful Father that he said, behold, what love the Father has given to us that we could be called the children of God. Are you serious? His kids? Listen, I'm not the most intimidating figure around, but if somebody messed with my kids, I'm going to do whatever I got to do. You know, maybe I'll pave the street a little better, but I'll do whatever I got to do, man. And yet God says, I'm his kid. I mean, that's wild. He calls us a friend. I mean, it's when you have a good friend, I mean, it's a real friend in the true biblical meaning of the word, and you hear somebody just kind of undercutting them and saying bad things, you defend them. Jesus said there's no greater love than when you lay down your life for a friend. Amazing, most intense term is that he calls us his bride. His bride. Listen, if somebody was attacking my wife, I would be a total loser if I didn't go out and try and protect her somehow. Meanwhile, he says that we're his bride. To think of that, the God of the universe is calling us these things. This awesome, terrifying God, that's the security we have, and that's where it comes from, but we're never going to get there if we don't get to the point of understanding the fear of God. I think this would be a lot easier if we could each just spend just 5 seconds in the presence of God. Just give me 5 seconds. I didn't even know if I'd last. But I know I'd be changed forever. I know Isaiah was. Because you would just be like, okay, now I know why I need to fear this God. And now I don't want to just flippantly disobey his commands. Not anymore. I want to take them seriously. Not only that, but it would change your whole mindset because I realize nothing else to fear. Proverbs 19:23. This is a great one. Just kind of puts it all together. Proverbs 19:23 says, again, the fear of the Lord leads to life. So that one may sleep or rest satisfied, untouched by evil. See, when you have the fear of the Lord, then you have this incredible security that you can rest and feel safe in Him. Here's how Francis Chan put it. He said, see, for too many years we thought that the fear of the Lord was a bad thing. We didn't realize that this was the very thing that would lead us to life, a better life, a secure life, a life that we're created for. And without the fear of the Lord, you're never really going to understand why you should follow Jesus, any facet of the Bible. And I believe we're not going to understand and get the full impact and a proper understanding of what it really means of the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to us, that Jesus is somehow death and resurrection, ascension into heaven, is now making available to us, those early believers, and as well as to us. Right here in Acts 1, he starts to explain it. And you know what? I'm just going to stop right there. Because I think before we go in to talking about the day of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and receiving His power, I think we need to really spend time this week meditating and praying that God would give us a revelation of His power and who He really is to just kind of prepare for next week. I would say maybe make a list of the ways in which you relate to God, honestly, and then see, where does the fear of God rank in that list? Does it even make it? Maybe because it's not there, sometimes we put too much emphasis on other characteristics. It's very good chance if it doesn't even make the list. I was thinking about this and the fact that we have communion this morning. And I thought about that passage in Luke chapter 23. Remember this? Jesus is hanging on the cross between the two thieves, and a conversation ensues while they're dying up there. And verse 39, chapter 23 of Luke, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. You know who he's hurling abuse at? And maybe he doesn't really know. He's questioning it. He says, are you the Messiah? Save yourself then and us. But the other thief on the other side answered, rebuking him and said, do you not even fear God? He never started at the beginning. He doesn't even get first base. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this same man has done nothing wrong. Peterson says, have you no fear of God? You're getting the same as him. We deserve this, but not him. He did nothing to deserve this. Could you imagine to have a vision like Isaiah, of the amazing, awesome, overwhelming presence of God, and then recognize the fact that somehow he encapsulates himself into a body of a Jewish rabbi and allows his very creation to abuse him and die in my place on the cross? You get a vision of who God really is, and you're going to have a whole fresh vision of the cross. He said, he looks over at him and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. That's what this means. If you really, you're not just doing a religious routine, but you really believe this whole thing here, you're going to be with him in paradise. It will be overwhelming, but like John, he'll put his hand and say, fear not. I'm on your side. And if God be for us, who could be against us? Who could be against us? He deserved none of what he allowed him, but he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God, his body broken for our sins, his body broken in place of ours. And his blood shed in place of mine, shed in place of yours, it boggles the mind.